We're going to cover chapter 6 of the book of Romans this morning, and chapter 6, 7, and 8 really go together in a lot of ways. And if you want to think about, I guess, chapter 6, 7, and 8 together, and how to think about them, I suppose, it would be a instruction manual. If you take those three chapters, an instruction manual or a primer of sorts. Everybody knows what a primer is. It would be a starting instruction of how to live without the law. How to live by grace without the law. In the first five chapters of Romans, Paul has been explaining how through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his sacrifice, God has taken us out from under the law, which, of course, Paul explains is a good thing. And especially in chapter 5, we found out it's a wonderful thing. So, not only then in chapter 6, but also chapter 7 and 8, Paul's going to answer a lot of questions about how do we live without the law. And really, he deals with a lot of questions that everybody has. And, questions about, well, if you don't have a law, then how do you control the flesh? And if you still sin, then how do we deal with sin? And how do you live your life day by day, and what do you do, and things like that. And so Paul answers those questions. And how do we live a Christian life without the law? And that's a typical question especially from those denominations who stress legalism. And stress some kind of legal aspect to salvation. If there's any kind of legality to salvation, for instance, I'll pick on the Church of Christ, where they include water baptism, which is a kind of legalism for salvation. Unless you're water baptized, you're not saved. Then there's, they call us things like easy believism. There's a perfect term, easy believism. You think all you got to do is believe and you're saved. Well, yes, as a matter of fact, I do, and because that's what the Bible teaches. So, and so they don't understand, having put themselves under legalism and under legal requirements for salvation, you have to ask the question, are they saved? Well, that's between them and God, I suppose. So I'm not going to be the judge. That's between them and God. What are they trusting? But in order to understand grace, and in order to live by grace, you fully have to let go of the law. That is the gist and full thrust of what Paul has to say. First of all, in Romans chapter 5, which we just came out of, you have to let go of the law. Because if you're trusting the law, you're trusting something other than what Christ did on the cross for you. And then comes the question, how then do we live once we annihilate legalism? Do we have anarchy? Does anarchy rule the church? That's a good question, isn't it? That's the next question from those who live under legalism. How then do we control ourselves? How do we have a a system of you know, of you know, authority. How do we you know, how do we keep the flesh under control? If somebody, how do we know if somebody does something which is unrighteous, for instance? How do we know somebody does something ungodly? How do we define ungodliness if there's no law? Well, these are all great questions, aren't they? Well, Paul answers those questions, fortunately for us. So, as we start into Romans chapter 6, Paul, first of all, gives us really wonderful news in chapter 6. And for those of you who have, you know, who live with the guilt of past sin, and you know, we all know, for instance, that we are by nature sinners. That's just a fact of life. Yeah. It cripples some of us, doesn't it? Well, it's a good thing you're here today. For those of us who aren't here, we're really missing out. There's lots of us who aren't here today, and those who aren't here are going to miss out in the understanding of really what Paul has to say concerning how we should view sin. Because chapter 6 gets into the meat of how we should look at sin. And it's good news. I mean, you know, the word gospel. You know, Paul starts Romans with, "I am separated unto the gospel of God," which is the good news of God. Just anybody, what to you is the good news of God? Steve, what's the good news of God to you? The sins that you committed are no longer on your record. Okay? And that's good news, isn't it? What about you, Ed?
The good news is that he showed us the matter of our sins being taken away as the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ by grace and through faith.
Okay. So, sins being alleviated and removed from you. What about you, Thurman? So, because you can do nothing about it, Christ did something for you. And so there's good news to it. That's good news. So, and beyond that, there's more good news that Paul presents. You know, there's we're going to find out there's inheritance, there's eternal life associated with it. You know, there's all kinds of things. There's all kinds of good news with the gospel of God. And so Paul starts in chapter 1, I'm separated unto the good news of God. And here it all is. Well, but yet we live knowing, as Paul starts chapter 1, and he says, you're all dirty, rotten sinners. And God gave them up to the lust of the flesh. And that's how the gospel always starts, doesn't it? No matter where you find it in the Bible. It always starts with the conviction of sin and the conviction of the sinner. It's saying you're a dirty, rotten scoundrel that can't, and you are in need of a Savior. Because no matter what you think about yourself, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23. Yeah. All have sinned. Doesn't matter what you think about yourself. For those of you who have been attending the Genesis study, you know, we just came to Genesis 45. And poor little Benjamin, he's the youngest brother. He wasn't even there when Joseph was sent off into Egypt. He wasn't in attendance. He was back at the farm with Daddy. It was the other brothers that were responsible, and yet he was deemed a sinner. You know, all have sinned and come short of glory. So, you know, none of us are innocent. None of us.
All men are liars?
Yeah. We're all liars. We're all thieves. We're all scoundrels. You know, we're the children of Adam, as we talked about last week. As Paul talked about, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. But, you know, the natural state of man is in Adam. Isn't that right, Kermit? That's exactly right. That's right. And the yeast. Yeah, and the yeast just multiplies and multiplies. That's right. That's right. So, but as we start chapter 6, really there is very good news. The gospel really comes to life in chapter 6, and you're going to see that. So it's a good thing you're here today. So, as you end chapter 5, Paul says in verse 20, "More where the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, the grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So then chapter 6 starts with a question. And the question is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue sinning that grace may just get larger and larger so that God may show more grace and show more grace and show more grace? The answer, of course, being God forbid. Well, as I have taught and preached on numerous times before, grace requires a change from within. Grace always requires a change from within. The law required a change on the outside. It strove for a change from within, but any law, it manipulates the flesh. You can follow any law by doing with the flesh, any law whatsoever. No law requires a change on the inside, if you think about it. You can follow any law in this world by just manipulating your flesh. And you can even smile while you do it and fake the smile. But grace, on the other hand, requires a change on the inside. You cannot fake love. You can't fake forgiveness. You can't fake all those things. It has to come from within thought.
Amen.
Yes. So, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. In other words, no. How shall we that are dead to sin, in other words, have moved from Adam's race into Christ, as was explained in chapter 5, live there any longer? In other words, how should we live in sin any longer? Well, all right. Having made that statement, then we have to figure out what in the world Paul means by that. Well, he goes on to explain that we take on the very characteristics of our Lord in grace. You see, in the law, does the law make you, by following the law, you know, we can actually learn the 613 points of the law, which is what there are. And we could practice doing those 613 points until we were perfect at doing them. Would that actually make us like God? Would it make us any more like God than we are now? It would not. It would not. But in fact, the combination of salvation and God's grace, there's a combination here. The first step, of course, is salvation. And that means that God's grace is shed on those who are saved. God's grace isn't shed on those who are not saved. We've seen that. Those who are not saved are still, are they under grace or under the law? They're under the law. So, the combination of salvation and the grace of God, between the two, the characteristics of God begin to enter into your life. Something the law cannot do. So Paul goes on to say that in verse 3 through 5, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." Now, I'll just take a moment there to say that, of course, there is the conflict between denominations. That is, the word baptized, you can interpret that any way you want to. And some will take that to mean water baptism. Some will take that to mean immersion. Some will take that to mean a sprinkling. Some will take that to mean a river. Some will take that to mean whatever you want it to mean. And of course, we will take that to mean what the Bible says it means, and that means a baptism by the Spirit into the Lord Jesus Christ. So meanwhile, were any of you actually baptized? Did any of you actually die? No, this is all just like in Colossians, where none of you were actually circumcised, because it's the circumcision made without hands. Yeah. Just like none of you are actually baptized. You were water baptized at one time, but the baptism is a spirit's baptism, just like the circumcision is a spirit circumcision. And none of you actually died when you got saved. None of you were actually buried. You know, the explanation there is that you're buried in the water. And that is a symbol of being buried in the earth. Well, if that was the case, then the Lord was buried when he went to see John. At the beginning of his ministry, he got buried twice, and he rose from the dead twice. Explain that one to me. So, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Do you see what Paul's saying there? If we have been planted spiritually in the likeness of his death, It's a spiritual death that we're dying. You didn't really die, but the old man and his habits, the old man and his ways, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, the old man and his ways, well, has an opportunity to move out. Now, there's two things going on within you. Over here, you have the Spirit of God. And over here, you have your will. And by the way, it's free will. Now, those two things can work together. Do they always work together? They do not. They do not. When they do work together, you can and will walk in newness of life. Because the Spirit of God will enable your free will to do godly things. But when your free will decides that it doesn't want to do godly things, it doesn't want to walk in newness of life, which is going to win, God's Holy Spirit or your free will? Your free will, no doubt about it. Your free will has reign over the Spirit of God. And that's the way God designed it to be. So if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. That's what Paul is talking about, is a future time. We will be in the likeness of His resurrection. When will that be? At the first resurrection. So Paul's looking down the road. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, which we have. In other words, we have taken on the Holy Spirit, and we have taken on the Spirit as he did when he was baptized, when he was water baptized. Now, think about this for just a minute. What's the difference between Christ and us? He had the Holy Spirit and he had free will as God incarnate as man. Did he not? He was the vessel of the Holy Spirit. But he also had free will, just like we do. Now, you are the vessel of the Holy Spirit. You also have free will. So what's the difference between you and the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth?
Yes, he had sin.
You're correct. But was there any difference between you and him? No, there was not. He submitted his free will to the Holy Spirit. The only difference between him and you is that you don't always submit your free will to the Holy Spirit. That's what I know about you, and that's what you know about me. He was like unto you, yet without sin. He was made a man, yet without sin. So he had the Holy Spirit. We see that in at the time of his baptism, where the Spirit descends on him. So he was the vessel of the Holy Spirit, and yet he had his own free will. He could have done as he pleased, because he was fully man. He could have said no. He could have sinned if he wanted. He could have rebelled against God if he wanted. So we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. In other words, we have taken on the same likeness. We've been given the Holy Spirit along with our free will. At the resurrection, then, Paul says in verse 5, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We'll be made perfect at that time. So what does that mean to you? Well, first of all, it means that God has kept a promise. Look back in the Old Testament. Here on your outline, I've given you some examples from the Old Testament. The promise of God's Holy Spirit purifying us on the inside so that godly works could, in fact, be manifested on the outside has been kept. You find in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Notice the spirit is indwelling, and also the heart is changed. It's the circumcised heart of Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 12. It's the heart of flesh and not the heart of stone. It's the heart that is receptive to God and not the heart that rejects. So, this is the promise kept by God in the form of the New Testament. When David was writing Psalms, he had a desire for inner cleansing. And this in the form of a prophecy here in Psalm 51, starting in verse 4, where he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So he understood the problem. He understood that he was born a sinner. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So you see the forgiveness, where the iniquities are blotted out, where the sins are blotted out, the purging of the inside, the cleansing of the heart, the changing of the soul, all the things that the promise of God, all the things that we have received. And David is looking forward in time to the Savior when this was going to happen. What a wonderful vision. What a wonderful look forward. What a wonderful thing to wish for. Well, we in fact are, as you know, saved by grace through faith, and for a reason, not to just go home and watch football on Sunday afternoon, which of course I like to do. I'm a Bengals fan. But we're also saved by grace through faith, not so that my free will can be a couch potato, because it likes to do that, but that the Spirit of God may work through me to do what is called good works. Good works are things that God wants me to do. Good works are, by the way, defined in the Bible. We can find the definition of good works in the Bible. Do unsaved people do good works? Sure they do. Shriners is a good example. But absolutely. And there's not a one of them saved, I would have ventured to guess. Not a one. Unsaved people do good works. No doubt about it. What's the difference between the good works of a saved person and good works of an unsaved person? What's the difference between the good works of a saved person and the good works of a saved person?
The works as a state purpose is Christ-driven. And finally, it's just a man, selfish.
You hit the nail right on the head. Yeah. The Shriners do it for the glory of the Shriners. The saved person does it for the glory of God. It's not for their own glory. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship." You see, when we get saved, we become His workmanship. Things go on when we get saved. Remember the circumcision. Remember the baptism. Remember we get buried with Him. We get raised with Him. We are crucified with Him. All kinds of things happen. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto these good works. So we have a purpose in life, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Remember Paul says that we should walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. So the newness of life includes these things, the good works. Now, good works doesn't mean that you have to quit your job and start doing all kinds of church work. Not at all. We'll get into the good works. Matter of fact, your job and your normal life can become a vital part of good works, as a matter of fact. But you change from a disobedient, ungodly person to a saved person, which, and that changes you from the inside out. It changes you from the inside out. If you'd asked me 20 years ago, there's every possibility and probability in the world that I would have told you I would have had no interest at all in spending thousands of hours studying the Bible, and no interest at all in getting up in front of people explaining and teaching things like good works and the difference between spirit and free will and all this stuff, all these Bible things. But now, it's a passion. It's something that is. It doesn't matter how many people are here. It's something that you have to do. It's one of those good works that just becomes a part of you. So you become changed. As Titus 3:3-8 says, "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." He realized there's many churches in this country and in this world that operate that way. There's all kinds of lust and envying and hatred between people and jockeying for position and it's ridiculous. It's generally because most of the congregation isn't saved. It's a political organization. It's a social organization, but it's certainly not the body of Christ. "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration." Now, is that water baptism? It is not. It is not. How can you wash the inside of a man? How can you wash the inside of a man? As David says in Psalm 51, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Is he gonna have leprosy suddenly after taking a bath? He's talking about his inside being whiter than snow. He's talking about the inner man and his lusts and desires leaving him. Rather lusting after God than lusting after the women that he sees. According to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So the good works that we do, of course, are good and profitable unto all men, including ourselves. Our body should serve us, not the other way around. Have you ever thought about that? We've been given bodies of flesh that should serve us. We should not be serving our bodies. Who serves their bodies? Alcoholics, drug addicts, sexual addicts, people who are in love with money. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. People who serve their own bodies. We should have our bodies under control so that they serve us. They are tools. If you think of your body as a tool rather than something that controls you, then you control the tool. It's a vehicle. It's something to get you to the destination. It's not in control of you driving you around. You steer it. If you got in your car and you started it up and it started driving itself, you take it to the dealer and get it fixed. Well, if your body starts steering itself and taking you wherever it wants to go, it needs to get fixed. And it's a spiritual fix. It's not, you don't have to take it to the body shop. It's a spiritual fix. you're at the body shop right now. You're at the body shop right now. Colossians 2:11. It's the operation of God. That's exactly right. All these things are the operation of God. God accomplishes all these things by faith, by our faith. And this is all part of the Word of God that works effectually in the believer. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Hebrews chapter 11 is a perfect example that faith is, and James chapter 2, they're perfect examples that faith is not static. Faith is something that is always in action, always doing. Faith is always mobile. Faith is always moving. And faith is always doing something. It's always acting. If faith is something that you put in a bottle and carry it around with you in your pocket, then you might as well not have it. You know, faith, the parable about the servants that received the talents. And the one servant received one talent, the one servant received 5 talents, the one servant received 10 talents, and you get down to the servant who received the 1 talent, and he dug a hole and put the 1 talent in the hole, and the master came back, and all he got back was his 1 talent. And he says, evil servant, and he sent him away. And the whole point is, It's like faith. If you just take the faith and you stick it away and never do anything with it, what good is it? You can take your faith and you can dig a hole and you can stick it down there in the hole and you say, well, I have my faith. But what good does it do buried in a hole? If you take your faith and you use it, if that servant with the one talent of faith had taken it and used it, he would have turned it into two talents. But he was afraid to do that. He was afraid to do that. Everything is by the operation of God. Everything that we do is through faith in the operation of God. Even the using of our faith is through the operation of God. As Paul says, that Apollos sown, I have watered, but God brings the increase. It's the operation of God that provides everything that we do. So back to Romans 6. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is free, dead, is free from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. All right, that's significant. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him. So we're crucified with Christ. And the body of sin is destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The body of sin is destroyed that surrounded us before. And there's no reason to serve the sin, that all the sinful things that we did before. Because he that is dead, as Paul says, should not. There's no reason to serve sin because you're freed from that sin. So Paul's making this argument that a dead man doesn't sin. That a dead man doesn't sin. All right, well, that makes sense. But the truth of Christ, as we leave Romans for a minute, and we'll do that before the top of the hour, is that he renews the spirit of your mind. The secret is the renewing of the spirit of your mind, the changing of how you think and how you just operate from the inside. You can call it anything you want. How you think, your attitude, your view on life. You can call it anything you want. But Paul calls it the renewing of the spirit of your mind. And what that does is it reveals the new man that is inside. In Ephesians chapter 4:21, Paul says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. The teaching of Christ is so very important because Paul says that the doctrines work in the new man. There's so many ignorant Christians out there that don't know the doctrines of Christ. And so nothing works inside them. Paul says the Word of God works effectually in those who believe. Well, they don't have any words in them. There's nothing working inside.
Amen.
Yeah. Well, Paul says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So put all that stuff over there and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So it's like taking your old ratty suit off and putting on a nice clean change of clothes. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Well, is it that easy? No, it's not. Because the new man is to take on the likeness of Christ. It's to take on the likeness of Christ. And not only take on the likeness of Christ, but the likeness of Christ in His resurrection. In the likeness of Christ in our resurrection. As Paul says in Romans 6:5, for if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. In other words, we're going to be just like Him when we get our new bodies, so why wait until then? Let's start living as if we have been changed now, is what Paul says. So in other words, practice. Yeah. Yeah.
It's like a mold being fitted for us, and then later on this time, if it was in that mold, it's a perfect fit.
That's right. So Paul doesn't lower the bar at all. He raises it considerably. And says in Colossians, where we're going to take a look at some of the instructions for living. Colossians chapter 3 says, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Again, Paul says, well, you're dead to this life, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So just act as if it's already happened. And why wait? Just go ahead and start now, is basically what Paul's saying. So while on earth, just go ahead and start the resurrection body now. And mortify, verse 5, therefore your members which are upon the earth. And now he brings the list. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. And remember, the old man cannot really love anybody else except himself. I remember that. Boy, I was in love with myself. And I'm sure that that's how everybody else felt at one time. It says, but now put off all these. And some of these are so ingrained that it takes a while. Some of these are so ingrained that it takes a while to really get rid of them, because free will doesn't want to get rid of all of them. And he starts off with some of the good ones. For instance, anger. He says, now put off all these. Anger and wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lying not to one another. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Some of those are pretty tough, aren't they?
Yeah, you noticed he put anger first.
I noticed he put anger first. Yeah. It's hard not to get really angry sometimes, isn't it? But you know what? It gets easier with time. So having put off the old man and his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is in all, and in all, And of course, since we're dead with Christ and Christ rose from the dead, we will, of course, live with Christ. We will, of course, live with Christ. Now, I want to just cover the next few verses before we take our break. Paul says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ be raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Well, there Paul gives you the benefit, one of the good news, some of the good news, that Christ isn't going to die. And because He isn't going to die, neither will you. You're going to have eternal life. As it says in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must He have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, Christ died one time, and now He's in the presence of God, and where He is going to be eternally. And Paul says in Romans 6, 8 through 10, as Christ died once, so men die once. And then we will be as Christ. And we will look forward to the promise of eternal life. And so the gospel, which we were talking about earlier, the good news, of course, that is one of the promises of the gospel, eternal life. And that in the presence of God. Where I don't know where else you'd want to be, but in the presence of your Creator. So, we find that in Romans chapter 6. Eternal life in the presence of God. And then when we come back in the next hour, if you're in your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to be in verse 11. And that we just saw that Christ died once and that He is risen eternally. And that in the same way that Christ is eternally alive, alive unto God, we should also live our lives to God and not live our lives unto sin. And Paul says something quite remarkable in Romans 6:11, that I want you to understand fully before you leave here today, because what we're truly talking about is what Paul starts the book of Romans with, and that is, he's talking about the gospel of God. And the gospel, of course, is nothing more or nothing less than good news. And so, I have for you today what is extraordinarily good news that Paul presents here in Romans chapter 6. Good news which you may or may not know, good news which you may or may not have thought about, and good news which you may or may not understand from these few verses here in Romans chapter 6. Where Paul in Romans 6:11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that seems pretty simple. Does anybody else use the word reckon? Anybody from Kentucky? Obviously, Paul is from the South, where I reckon that he hailed from. But he says, I reckon that you ought to be figure that you're dead to sin. He says, reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does anybody realize what he's saying there? The importance of what he says. To reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin. To reckon yourself dead unto sin. Now, the fact of the matter is this. We know that we're sinners. Because Paul just got done in chapter 1 telling us what dirty, rotten scoundrels we are. And then in chapter 2, he says, by faith, our uncircumcision becomes circumcision. And then in chapter 3, he says it's by faith that we become justified, and it's only by faith because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And unless you're not included in all, then you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in chapter 4, he says, well, it's by faith that you're justified and not by works of the law. And he goes through explaining how Abraham was justified by faith and not by works, and that you become a child of Abraham and you become one of the seed of Abraham and all that. And in chapter 5 he says, well, there's good news. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We all have access into this grace wherein we stand. So we have good news in chapter 5. But the basic fact of the matter is Paul has just completed 5 chapters saying, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And you can't justify yourself, and so you have to have faith in another, and that other just happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins. Now, he says something quite astounding and quite different. And he says, reckon yourselves to do something. This word, reckon. What's another word for reckon?
Consider or account for.
Okay. Consider. Well, just use that. Consider yourself. Consider yourself dead unto sin. Dead unto sin. Why would you consider yourself dead unto sin? Okay, what does that mean to be dead unto sin? Anybody at all?
Has no power.
That sin has no power over you. Why does sin have no power over you? If you're dead unto sin, because you're dead. Paul just got through saying in not so few words, for he that is dead is free from sin. That there our old man is crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. He just got done explaining how dead we are. We've been buried. We've been crucified. We know all these things. Paul just got done explaining how dead we really are. I can almost feel the flesh dropping off my bones. Paul's got done such a good job explaining how dead I am. And now he says, consider yourself to be so dead that sin has no power over you. After taking 5 chapters to say what a dirty, rotten scoundrel you are. Why is this good news to me? More than that. Even more than that. He says, reckon yourself. I should consider myself to be dead unto sin. In other words, I should consider the sins of my life to be dead. Consider sin in my life to be dead. I should reckon sin in my life to be dead. I'm either in sin. There's two things I can be in. I can be in Adam or I can be in Christ. Isn't that right? Didn't we just find that out in chapter 5? In Adam, I'm dead. I'm in sin. In Christ, I'm alive. Well, I'm certainly not in Adam. I'm in Christ. So I can either be in sin or I can be alive. So if I'm in Christ, I should consider Adam or sin to be dead. I wasn't in Adam. I was in sin. Now I have left that state. I should consider the sin in my life to be dead. Does God consider you a sinner?
Not if you're saved.
Not if you're in Christ. Can we know that? How? Well, that's true. That's very true. But do we have verses for it? We do, don't we? We do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Is God imputing our trespasses, our sins to us now?
No.
He is not. So in other words, what I'm telling you is, does God reckon our sins to be our own? No, because Christ has paid for our sins already. So God does not consider our sin our own. What Paul says is you should reckon your own sin to not be alive and well. God doesn't consider you a sinner. Paul says don't consider yourself as a sinner any more than God does. And there's good reason for that. Look in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. There's a good reason for you not to walk around all day saying, I know God doesn't look at me as a sinner, but I know that I'm a sinner. There's a good reason for that. And Paul tells you exactly what it is. In Galatians 2, starting in verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Is that true?
Yes.
It is. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. So a man is only justified by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Alright, so Paul starts the conversation this way. You can't be justified by any works of your own. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody clear? Everybody listening? Does anybody disagree with that? Does anybody think you have to be water baptized in order to be saved? Anybody think you have to tithe to be saved? Anybody think you have to say some words to be saved?
Well, then we're all on the same page because only faith in Jesus Christ is all that it takes to be saved. The Bible just said that. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. Nothing added, nothing subtracted. You add to it, what have you done? You have made the cross of none effect. You have nullified Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. You might as well make up your own religion. You might as well be out there worshiping rocks and totem poles. Because that would have as much effect as anything else. Paul goes on to say, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, and that having faith in Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, if we don't consider our sin to be dead, and we say, I am a sinner, let me ask you, how does a person become a sinner? By grace or by the law?
By the law.
By the law. Exactly right. Because what imputes sin? God under grace or the law? Law. The law imputes sin, doesn't it? God under grace is not imputing sin. So if we are found to be sinners, Paul says, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? Is it Christ that's imputing sin to us? Paul's answer to that is no. God forbid. For if I, Paul says, build again the things which I destroyed, in other words, if I put myself back under the law, I make myself a transgressor of the law. I'm the one at fault. Not God. Not Christ. I have done it to myself. For if I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You see, the law convicts you and kills you. That's all that it can do. The law can never make you alive. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So through the law, you are dead. You need to become dead to the law, by the law. And then Paul says to end up, I am crucified with Christ. What was the result of the Lord's crucifixion? More law? No. It was grace. It was the doing away of the law. It was the end of the law. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Christ satisfied all the requirements of the law.
He did. He did most certainly. So when God considers our sins to be dead, we too need to consider our sins to be dead. And when we don't, we are putting ourselves back under the law and making ourselves transgressors of the law. Putting Christ back on the cross again. Which is why Paul says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin. Open your Bible for a minute to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. The law did nothing but engender guilt. If you break a law and you know you have broken it, are you guilty of that? You are. And your conscience knows it too. You have a remembrance of the breaking of the law, and your conscience, it works on that conscience, doesn't it? Can the law alleviate your conscience of that guilt? The law emphasizes and magnifies the guilt. Remember this. The cross of Christ did away with the sin that you have committed. Unlike the law, which magnifies the sin that you've committed has been paid for, and the guilt should be gone. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law," then he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart and into their minds will I write them. Verse 22, let us draw near with a full heart, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast that profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful. That is that promise. You recognize the verse from Psalm 51? Having our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. We just read that in Psalm 51. But we can draw near, whereas the psalmist wished that he could. We can draw near with confidence and with a pure conscience as we approach God in prayer. We don't have to take the guilt with us because we have had our sins released. And if we don't reckon our sin to be dead, then we are going back under the law. We're placing ourselves back under that, as Paul says, which has been destroyed already by Christ. And we're putting him back on the cross, trying to crucify him again.